Now turn with me, will you, in our studies in the book of Joshua, where we have been concentrating for a good number of weeks now, and we come, it is not a misprint in the order of service, we come to Joshua chapters 13 to 21. These chapters bring us to a new section of the book of Joshua, which is really divided into four. The first section deals with the people's entry into the promised land. The second, which we have been studying for a number of weeks, describes their conquering of the promised land. And this third section describes their possessing of the promised land. And I want us to take these nine chapters as a whole in order that we may catch the central message which God is wanting to teach us. And what makes that possible is the words that you will find at the end of our portion this evening in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, where we are given a summary of what is recorded in the previous nine chapters. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And if you have glanced at these chapters, you will notice how many of them are simply filled with geographical details and tribal details of where the people were to settle and how they were to do this. And at the end of that narrative, what is being underlined is that God has kept the promise he gave to the forefathers. The Lord, verse 44, gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. It will help us a little, I think, if once again we stand back from these chapters, which I hope you may have been able to dip into or will dip into in the course of this coming week, and rehearse for ourselves what this battle and possession is all about. It is really about the story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible is the story of how God intends to expand his kingdom until his kingdom fills the world. In the first two chapters of the Bible, that story is told in a very simple way. God's kingdom exists in the Garden of Eden, but is intended to expand to the whole world. And the one who is engaged in its expansion is therefore a gardener. Because God's world is to be a garden full of praise for him, it is appropriate that God should make his first man a gardener in order to turn the whole world into a garden fit for God's presence. But when that garden by man's sin was made a desert, we are immediately told in Genesis 3:15, that God now intends to overcome all opposition to his kingdom, and he makes his man, who will bring this to pass, not a gardener, but a warrior. And so we read in Genesis 3:15, the promise that is given to the first man and woman who have fallen into sin and turned this world into a wasteland and desert, that when God comes to expand his kingdom against the powers of darkness, it is a warrior he will send who will crush the head of the serpent. And in order to do this throughout the whole of Old Testament history, one of the things that God is doing is establishing a physical, geographical foothold in the world. He is securing a place in the world from which he may expand into the whole universe the kingdom that he is building. He intends to send a final warrior, Jesus Christ, who will overcome all the powers of darkness and subdue them until, as the scripture says, his enemies are made a stool for his feet. But until Christ comes, God's purpose is to establish his kingdom in one particular geographical location. That, of course, is one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As God establishes his kingdom in a preliminary way, he does it in a very physical way. He surrounds his people with physical signs and evidences, pictures. They cannot avoid them from day to day. These bloody sacrifices, the stench of the blood in their nostrils, the laws they were given. God surrounds them with pictures of what he is going to do when Jesus Christ comes and when he will finally and fully establish his kingdom. But until that day dawns, the conflict in which the people of God are engaged in the book of Joshua is a deeply physical conflict. But because it is a divine conflict, because the war in which they are engaged is a holy war, a war in which God is leading them forwards, the principles by which they gain victory are not to be found in any book of military strategy, but in the book of Scripture. The principles on which God's kingdom advances, even in these days of physical battle, are always spiritual principles. And those spiritual principles, as we have seen, are on the one hand that we should know our enemy, on the other hand that we should know our resources, and at the center that we should submit ourselves to the captain of the Lord's army, as Joshua did in earlier chapters. It is submissiveness to the word and to the will of the Lord that is the means of victory in holy war. And that is true whether they are fighting physical battles in the Old Testament or whether we are fighting spiritual battles in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in these chapters, the land has been invaded, the enemies have been overcome, and the inheritance is being given to the people. And we can summarize, as verses 43 to 45 of chapter 21 do, we can summarize the message of these chapters in three simple words. First of all, God gives them land. Secondly, God gives them victory. And thirdly, God gives them rest. Back in chapter 13 and into chapter 14, we are told how God gave them land through Joshua, east of Jordan and also west of Jordan. And then there follows the detailed way in which the different families and tribes were to settle into that land. Now here is a question. This is the inspired word of God. And yet the inspired word of God devotes as many chapters to telling us who was to live where as it does to the first half of Paul's mighty letter to the Romans. It devotes as much space to who should live in what portion of land as it does to the letters to the Galatians and the Philippians combined, or to the Ephesians and Colossians combined. Why should that be? Why should it be so important that God should give such detailed space in his book to where these people were to live? Well, for a very simple reason, to underline for us not only that God keeps his promises, but that God keeps his promises down to the last detail. Do you believe that? That's what this part of Joshua is chiefly meant to teach us, that there isn't one single detail of the promises of God that will ever fail, because he is a God who keeps the promises he has given in a detailed way. Some of those details are fascinating. If you look through these chapters, you will find, for example, that it is repeated on more than one occasion that there was no inheritance of land for the tribe of Levi. Because, as the passages tell us, the Lord was their inheritance. And you see what God was doing. He was giving all the different tribes a piece of land to live in and to work, except one tribe, in order that there might be one tribe perpetually among the people that would stand as a kind of message to them that their ultimate inheritance was not to be found in the land, but that their ultimate inheritance was to be found in the Lord. And not only is that so of the Levites, but we read throughout these chapters too, first of all in chapter 14 and then later on in chapter 19, that while the Levites were given no special inheritance, both Joshua and Caleb were each given a special inheritance. Joshua and Caleb, who had been those two men who had gone into the land and come back, and earlier on, years before, 40 years before, had come back to Moses and said, "Moses, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go for it in the power of God and by faith, because he's told us to enter the land." And you may remember how a few Sundays ago we read a little of that passage that describes what happened to them. The people were so enraged that they would have stoned them to death. And here we have this remarkable illustration of the way in which God not only keeps his promises in detail, but keeps his promises in a way in which he vindicates the faithfulness and the trust and the utter obedience of his children and his servants. What a great thing for you and for me to know. When we find ourselves in difficult situations and in trials and feel that God is not rewarding us in any way for the labors or even for the faith in which we are engaged. And we find in this marvelous way how God had not forgotten his promise to Joshua and to Caleb that they would have a special plot of land to call their own, a special benediction from God that would say, "This man Joshua was faithful. This man Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly." Now, what's the great lesson here about the way in which God gives them the land? My dear friends, it's very simply this. It's that our God is not only a God who keeps his promises down to the last detail, but our God is a God who is generous to his children when they faithfully wait upon him and look to him for the dawning of the day when the promises he has given us in his word will be fulfilled to us. I don't know what promises of God may rest in your heart, what promises there are that you may have sought to claim for yourself and to pray down from heaven for yourself. Have they been a long time in coming? Do you find yourself in battles as you long to see them fulfilled? Then rest your soul in this great lesson from these chapters in the book of Joshua, that our God keeps his promises. And the evidence of that is that he gave his people the land he had promised centuries before. Well, he gave them the land in the second place. As this summary passage tells us, he gave them glorious victory. The Lord, we are told, not only overcame their enemies, but did so, verse 44, halfway through, in such a way that not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. And we have seen this again and again. We saw this in the victory of Joshua over Jericho. We saw this in their eventual victory over Ai. We saw this when king after king after king after king was defeated. 31 kings, you remember, at the end of the chapter which we were looking at last week. But how did this take place? Because this too is a vital lesson for us as we are engaged in the spiritual equivalent of Joshua's battle. How does victory take place in the life of God's people? Well, of course, the answer is God gives the victory. But if you have been with us over these past Sundays, it may have dawned on you by now that God gives the victory to his people in rather different ways. There are occasions when God gives the victory to his people, it seems, with almost miraculous power and ease. That was how Jericho fell, with miraculous power and ease. It was as easy as tramping round the city walls. And God's people were deceived by the ease with which God seemed to be able to bring down the city of Jericho. But they thought, it will always be as easy as this. But you see, and listen to this if you are a young Christian, it is characteristic of our Heavenly Father that he gives us victories of ease at the beginnings of our Christian pilgrimage in order that we may catch a sense of his glorious power. But he then wishes so to engage us as co-workers with him that future victories will call upon us to labor with all our might and main if we are to serve him fruitfully for his glory. Now, many of us have experienced this. Perhaps some of us here have been converted from lives in which we have been addicted to one thing or another. Not necessarily of a narcotic nature, but addicted to one thing or another. And the Lord has gloriously, at the beginning of our Christian lives, delivered us from that lordship over our lives. And we think that we could fly to heaven. The Christian life is so glorious. We might even be tempted to say it's the easiest thing in the world to be a Christian. But then we discover that our lives are a little onion-like and a layer is unpeeled, and we discover underneath that layer that there remains sin, stubborn sin in our hearts, and we have to battle against it. And as we battle against it and seem to gain some victory over it, what do we discover? We discover that we've simply peeled off another layer of the onion, and on it goes. And the nearer you get to the heart, the harder the struggle is. As Joshua and his companions discovered in many different parts. And that's why you will notice, if you read through this passage again at your leisure, that there are a number of occasions in which, because the people failed to be obedient to God's command, there were pockets of resistance left undefeated that gave the children of Israel trouble until the end of the day. There's one fascinating illustration of this. For example, at the end of chapter 15, in verse 63, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. There's another example at the end of chapter 16. They couldn't dislodge the Canaanites. This is speaking of the Ephraimites. They couldn't dislodge the Canaanites. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. And perhaps the most striking example is in chapter 17, where the descendants of Joseph come to Joshua and say, "You've given us only one allotment and one portion. It's not big enough." And Joshua says, "Go and clear the hill country for yourselves. Go and take the hill country for yourselves." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its furthest limits will be yours. Even though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." and you see what had happened? They had seen the ease with which God placed the land into their hands, and they wanted more of the same. And God said to them, to his servant Joshua, if you're wanting more of the same, you'll need to put to death the sloth that has taken hold of you. And you'll need to take it by God's power for yourself. And that's how the Christian life is lived. It's not lived by 50% or 90% or even 99% of God's power and 1% or 50% or 90% of your power. It is lived absolutely with all of God's power and with all of your power. As Paul says to the Philippians, work salvation out into the whole of your life. Because it is God who is at work to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's one of the great mysteries of the gospel, that the power of God working in your life is not an excuse for you to fail to work, but an exhortation for you to roll up your sleeves and deal personally with whatever is stuck in your life in opposition to the kingdom of your Lord Jesus Christ. The tragedy, of course, is that because the children of Israel failed here, they failed permanently. And the rest of their history is taken up with the narrative of how the ungodliness of the Canaanites, the ungodliness of the inhabitants of the land, kept returning to them like a bad dream and leading them away into spiritual captivity until eventually they were tossed out of the land by God and exiled into Babylon. You know these words of John Bunyan, sin, he says, sin rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay but for a while with thee. But if you give it entrance at the door, it may come in and may go out no more. My dear young friends, and I speak to those of you who are students and to those who are even younger, please listen to me when I say this. Do not assume that the sins against which you battle now will be easier to deal with when you are older. If you do not express all of the power of God's grace against them now, they will remain with stubborn, unbroken resistance, possibly to the end of your life. And you and I need to learn, whatever age we are at, from these great chapters in the book of Joshua, how important it is to fight spiritual warfare utterly to the death. But then marvelously, the third thing that God gave to them was this. He gave them land. He gave them victory. And he also, we read, gave them glorious rest. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. And the fascinating thing about this statement is that it covers two different kinds of rest, really. On the one hand, it covers rest from the enemy without, from the external enemy. And we've been familiar with that in what we've studied. But if you just glance over the page at chapter 20, you will realize that the rest God wanted to give his people was not only rest from external enemies, but internal rest. One might almost say salvation for those who needed it. Chapter 20 is a description of what is called the city of refuge. When someone was suspected of some crime, or had perhaps even totally unintentionally killed another person, it was part of the ethos of that society, indeed of the law of the culture, that a family member of that murdered person or that person who had been accidentally killed would regard it as his total responsibility to protect the honor of the family by becoming a kind of avenger of the blood of his own kinsman or kinsperson. And when this happened and the person had committed the incident accidentally, as chapter 20, verse 3 says, God, in his amazing wisdom and mercy, provided these so-called cities of refuge into which those who were pursued to the death, might be able to go and to hide. Now look at what is said in chapter 20, verse 6 in that connection. This person, says 26, is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly, and if the assembly of that city said, this has been committed unintentionally, the man is not really guilty of murder, yet he was to stay in that city because of the danger of the avenging kinsman until the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. There was external rest for war, but there also needed to be for individuals, as it were, an internal rest from the consequences of living in a fallen world, from the consequences of sin, from the consequences of disorder in the universe. And God provided that in the city of refuge, and the man would have to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. The scholars have puzzled over what that might mean for generations. What I think it means is this, that the death of the high priest was regarded in some sense as an atonement for the crime, for the blood that had been shed. That on the death of the high priest, all that the man might have done and its consequences would be wiped away, and he could begin again. And so when the death of the high priest was announced throughout Israel, the gates of these cities of refuge were opened, and years of pursued people would stream out into the light of a new day, into the beginning of a new life, to recover what had been lost. They were free because of the death of the high priest. And since there is no doubt that in all these things the Lord was planting little intimations of the way in which he brings salvation to his people, I have no doubt that this was just a little hint to them. They wouldn't have been able to understand it at all, I suspect. But it was just a little hint to them that in order for those who were condemned to be set free, nothing less than the death of the high priest would do. And it's not until we turn into the pages of the New Testament, as we have done from time to time, that we discover what that really meant. How it is that Jesus, who has the same name as Joshua, Jesus provides us with a city of refuge in which we can hide from the consequences of the guilt of our past action. And not only a city in which we can hide, but an open door into liberty and life, because he is the high priest beyond all other high priests, who has died in order to deal with our sins. My friends, it is not at all accidental that when Jesus called men and women to himself, those who are burdened and weary and heavy laden, when Jesus called men and women to himself, what he promised to give them, do you remember? Was rest. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is to say, everything that Joshua was able by God's grace to give to the people physically. An inheritance, victory, rest. Jesus Christ now offers to us in the gospel of his grace. And that rest for our restless, guilt-troubled souls is the most important thing you and I actually need and can ever find. And you can only find it in the death of the high priest. And Jesus is that high priest. Run from your guilt. Run from your sin. Run to the city of refuge and to Jesus Christ, because he can give you rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long for this rest for our souls. And some of us who are here this evening are restless spirits. Restless, restless spirits. We know no ease. We know no peace. We seek tranquility in our minds, but our minds are flooded with nightmares. Our hearts are broken by our sin. We come to you this evening. We come to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is able to feel for us in our weakness. We come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask, as we trust you, that you will give us rest. And this we pray in your name. Amen. Now let's sing in closing from hymn number 574. Hymn number 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. 574.